We began 4 weeks ago talking about biblical discernment and what that is and how do we look at the world through the lens of Scripture. It's very important that our minds are calibrated and that our vision is set that way. And then we talked about an introduction to prophecy and how we make a lot of mistakes with prophecy these days because people don't understand how to approach prophecy. So we talked about the mistakes that people make and why prophecy is so good for us in the Bible. 28% of the Bible when it was written was prophetic. And then last week, we looked at some of the signs of the times, or I could call it the times of the signs, because we're living, I believe, in those times in the preparatory stage of what will happen one day that we see take place in the book of Revelation. Of course, we don't have a timetable on that of when that's going to happen, but we do see storm clouds gathering for that that ultimate storm. So tonight, we want to talk about the topic of the blessed hope, or the rapture of the church. And I think it's a very important topic because when you look at the Bible and when you approach the Bible, you either approach it from a spiritual, symbolic, allegorical standpoint or you approach it from a literal standpoint. In other words, did God mean to put the Bible in language that we could all understand? I believe the answer to that is yes. He wrote the Bible in Hebrew. He wrote it in Koine Greek, which was street Greek. And he wrote it in Aramaic, which was the language of the poor. And so God wrote the Bible in a language that each of us could understand. And so with that as a background, I think when we approach the Bible, we simply take the Bible at its word, unless there's a reason to think that this is symbolic language or he's using something to point us over here. Not everything in the Bible is immediately understood, obviously. I have to do some study. But unless there's a reason to think otherwise, let's just take the Bible at its word. So that's the approach that I take. Now, if Revelation is merely a book of symbolism, then I would suggest that no one knows what it means. Because you could say that anything in the book of Revelation symbolizes anything else. I mean, it's just anyone's interpretation, and we can really never know what the book means. I believe that the book of Revelation is meant to be taken literally, and where there are symbols, then John tells us that these things are symbols, and they're obviously very, very plain. So I want to talk about the rapture tonight because it relates to Revelation, obviously, the end times. Now, the rapture's gotten a big mark on its character here lately. People are really mocking the rapture, and people are rejecting the rapture these days, and there are several reasons for that. I've got a whole chapter in Wake the Bride called Grounding the Rapture as to why people do that. I want to give you some of those reasons tonight, some of the arguments that they use. And the first one is this, is that the word rapture is not even in the Bible. What's wrong with you people? You're believing in something that's not even in the word's not in the Bible. Well, the answer to that is, that's absolutely right. The word rapture is not in your Bible. You can look in your Bible all you want, and you will never find the word rapture. However, if you keep looking in your Bible, you'll see other doctrines that you believe that are also not found in the Bible. Other words, words like Trinity and missions and Easter and Christmas and Great Commission and incarnation and inerrancy and the word Bible. The word Bible is not even in the Bible, okay? So we don't base our doctrine and our belief system based upon is that exact word in the Bible. We believe in inerrancy. We believe in the Trinity. We believe the truth of the Trinity is taught in the Bible, right? The word Trinity is simply a term someone came up with, some theologian, to give us kind of a handle on how to understand this doctrine. The same is true with rapture. We'll go into much greater detail on that word rapture here very soon. So I don't think that's a valid argument by saying, well, it's not in the Bible. Then you can say, well, Trinity's not in the Bible. We still believe that. Second argument is that the rapture is a recent doctrine or belief, just something that kind of recently came along the last 100, 200 years, but no one's really ever believed that historically. I don't believe this is true at all. And the reason why I don't believe it's true is that belief in a pre-tribulational deliverance, that's what the rapture is that Jesus comes back before the tribulation, delivers us from the wrath to come. I believe that belief can find its roots way back, as far back as the 4th century. And the 4th century fathers wrote about this idea. Further, a document called the Didache, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles around the 1st or 2nd century, also came out with the Lord's coming as an event that could happen at any time, the imminent return of Jesus, in other words, the rapture. There's also early church fathers and even the reformers linked the events of the Great Tribulation with contemporary events of their day. So even back hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the fathers and the reformers were still believing in the fact there's going to be a tribulation, and before the tribulation there's going to be a rapture. So the idea that the rapture is a recent doctrine, I don't think can hold water. Now here's another problem with that. If the legitimacy of a particular doctrine is based upon how long it's been popular in the church, then we're all in a whole lot of trouble, and here's why. For hundreds of years, the Catholic Church propagated the myth that you could be saved by your works, that something you could do would get you to heaven. And then along came a Catholic priest named Martin Luther. And Martin Luther said, no, that's not right. I've been reading the book of Romans, and the Bible says the just shall live by faith, and that we come to faith in Jesus. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves us. And so he wrote up all these grievances, famously known as the 95 Theses, and he nailed them to the door of the church there at Wittenberg. And that's what got him ousted from the church, and he became a man on the run. And so for hundreds of years, the doctrine of grace through faith was not believed. So you could say, well, yeah, grace through faith is kind of a recent doctrine. So we don't base our doctrine upon, has this been popular throughout the last 2,000 years in the church? Even in the early part of the 20th century, inerrancy was really going through a beating. And so many seminaries, great seminaries, popped up during that time. In the 1970s, there were many denominational seminaries, strong seminaries that had become weak, that were denying the inerrancy of Scripture. So we've gone through periods where certain doctrines have been denied or dismissed or redefined or downplayed. So whether a doctrine is popular in the church at any given moment in church history is not the litmus test on whether or not that doctrine is legitimate. Another argument that is given these days is that the rapture is just nothing more than an escape clause. That's all it is. You Christians, y'all just want a way out, don't you? You just want to get out of all the suffering and all the trouble. So you created this idea of rapture, went and found a verse in the Bible about it, so that you could get out of the coming tribulation. My answer to that is, if the rapture is an escape clause, then so is the ark. And so were the two angels that rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Christians are never immune from hard times. We are never immune from persecution, from tribulation, and from suffering in this life. And these scriptures bear that out. There's nothing in Scripture that exempts us from hard times. However, though God never promises us to exempt us from the world's hatred and from bad things that happen to us, He does, however, promise to exempt us from His wrath. We are exempt from the wrath of God because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on Him at the cross. And God has promised to deliver us from the wrath that is coming on this earth, 1 Thessalonians tell us. So we need to make a distinction between tribulation that we all go through and the tribulation that is coming. One is common to all of us. The other is specifically for a pagan planet and a rebellious mankind. So we have to keep that in mind. Another thing about this rapture is that the word church, or the word ekklesia, occurs some 20 times in the book of Revelation. But I want to show you where it happens. In chapters 1 through 3, where we talk about the seven churches, the word church appears 19 times. In chapters 22, it appears one time, in chapter 22, verse 16. But in 4 through 18, where this tribulation is going on, zero. Not one mention of ekklesia on the earth. Secondly, where is the church according to the book of Revelation? Well, chapters 1 through 3 says the church is on earth, the seven churches. Chapter 4 through 18, we see the saints in heaven during the time God's unleashing His wrath on the earth. Chapter 19, we see the church returning with Jesus from heaven, the bride of Christ. And then chapters 20 through 22, we see the church reigning with Him in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. And so just from the portrayal of the bride of Christ, the portrayal of the church in the book of Revelation, it would appear from that we are not here during that tribulation, meaning we have been taken up sometime before God has unleashed his wrath on planet Earth. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus wrote to the church at Philadelphia, he said, "I will keep you from that hour of testing, that hour that is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell upon the earth." And contextually here, what's coming next is the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. So let's talk about a couple of the passages that specifically refer to what we believe as this pre-tribulational rapture, why we believe in a wedding and not a wrath. So John 14, 1 through 3 is the passage we're going to begin with here. And this is the last night of Jesus' life. Jesus knows that this is the last time he's going to hang out with his disciples. Chapters 13 through 17 are Christ's time of being alone with them. And of course, we have in chapter 17 the high priestly prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is found in chapter 17 of John. But he takes his disciples to the upper room, that same upper room where he washed their feet and instituted the Lord's Supper. And he looked at them in John 14. He said this to them. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And I don't have time to go through this, but I trace throughout all the Gospels how Jesus' purpose for choosing us is so that that we might be with him. Over and over and over, you will see it even at the end of Revelation, that we're with him. He just wants us to be with him. He wants a relationship with us. So let's talk about this passage. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jewish males, some of whom are married. All of these men understand the Jewish betrothal customs or the Jewish engagement period customs. Now, in our day today, the whole engagement thing is just, I think it's just out of hand, okay? When a guy asks a girl to go to prom, it's like what people used to do when they asked someone to marry them. You know what I'm saying? It's just got completely out of hand. I mean, you've got to make a video. You've got to have a parade. I mean, all this stuff, right? Well, in the Jewish world, here's what would happen. The tradition is that they would be engaged up to 24 months. Usually it was 12 months, but sometimes it was up to 24. The father of the groom is the one who arranged the match. He wrote out a covenant called a ketubah, and he delivered this, the groom did, to his future bride and to her father. Once they accepted it, the man offered a cup of wine to the girl, representing a blood covenant. Is this starting to sound familiar? And drinking the cup meant the acceptance of the proposal. I accept your proposal. I say yes by drinking the cup. During her engagement period, the bride spends her time making herself ready and guarding her purity for her soon-to-be husband. Sometimes she would even wear a veil in public, signifying that she was spoken for, or, in their terms, bought with a price. The woman's hope for her wedding day rested solely on the man's promise to one day come back and claim her as his own. Then, on the day of the wedding, the groomsman arrived unannounced at the bride's house, shouting and sounding the shofar. The groom then snatched up the bride, took her to his father's house, where they performed the ceremony, and the couple consummated the marriage. And then all the wedding guests partied for 7 days. Now that's my kind of wedding right there. You know? Heck with these, you know, fellowship hall reception things. How about 7 days, you know? That sounds like a good thing to me. We see this bride imagery elsewhere in the New Testament, obviously Ephesians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, I performed about 85 weddings over my years as being a pastor, and I can tell you the bride, she spends a lot of time getting ready. It's that wedding is a big deal to her. The man just wants to make sure his shoes fit. That's about all he cares about. All the guys are like, yeah, that's what I was thinking about. Do my shoes do good? That's what, you know, kind of thing, right? Titus 2:13 says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." You see, this is a romance. That's what's going on here. Jesus Christ chose us. He romanced us. He saved us. He bought us with his blood on that cross. And now before he left, he said he would come back for us to take us to his Father's house where we can celebrate the wedding feast and be together forever. What a beautiful romantic imagery Jesus gives you and me. And so I see this whole thing with this promise of Jesus Christ as being a romance to us. And so Jesus is the groom. We are his bride. He is returning one day to snatch us away. That's the first scripture. Now here's the second one that we're going to spend some time on. What will the rapture look like? Let's look at 1 Thess chapter 4 in verses 13 through 18. And Paul is helping the Thessalonians because they were going through some difficult times and they were being taught that the day of the Lord had already happened. And so what happens to believers who have fallen asleep, who have passed on. So Paul, what are you going to say to us? He begins in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. You see how sure the Bible is, how confident Scripture gives us? It doesn't say, we want you to wonder and wonder and wonder. No, we don't want you to be uninformed. Implication, we want you to be informed, right? About those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve, so that you may not grieve as those as the rest who have no hope. You see, those without Christ grieve without hope. We who know Christ, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. One of my best friends called me the other day and he said, my mom just passed away up in Springfield. He lives in Dallas. He's like, we don't have anybody. Would you be willing to do her funeral? Would you be willing to drive down to Malvern on Friday morning and do her funeral? I was like, absolutely. I'd be more than happy to do that. And this dear woman was a great Christian, a dear believer in Jesus Christ. Guess what? There's going to be grieving at that graveside, but not without hope. And here's why. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's where we base everything on, right there. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at that time until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, let's walk through a little bit of this chronology because it gets pretty exciting, okay? And the thing we need to understand is that Paul and God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to have knowledge and clarity concerning these things, not to be confused. So I hope that we kind of focus the lens on this whole thing tonight. Here's the first thing that happens. The first thing is that Jesus personally descends from heaven with a shout. Jesus shouts. You've never heard Jesus shout, but you will if you're alive at that time. So the question is, what's he going to shout? What's he going to say? I mean, will it be like, Lazarus, come forth? Will it be like that? Will he just simply say, bride, come forth? Here I am. No one knows what he's going to say. However, here's what we can be certain about this voice. Number one, it's going to be loud. Number one. Secondly, it's going to be heard by every believer all over the entire planet. Whether you're in the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas or in the valleys of China or some hamlet somewhere in Mongolia, is that even a country anymore? Or whether you're in Russia in some basement worshiping God, it doesn't matter where you are. If you're alive at that time, you're going to hear that voice. It's going to be loud. Every believer is going to hear it. Thirdly, it's going to be authoritative. Unquestionably the voice of God, because that's who Jesus is. And then fourth, it's going to be the summons of a bridegroom calling his bride to the wedding feast. So Jesus descends with a shout. Then secondly, it says, there'll be the voice of the archangel. Oh, now we've got another voice in this thing. Now, an archangel is a unique class of angelic being. They appear to have greater authority and responsibility apart from the rest of the angelic host. Now, Scripture only gives us the name of one archangel. That would be who? Michael, exactly. Someone said Frank. No, it's not the angel Frank. It's Michael. However, there's evidence to suggest that there could be more like him, as he is called in Daniel chapter 10, one of the chief princes. So Michael's responsibilities, as we survey Scripture, we find out that includes him standing guard over Israel, that's his job, waging war with Satan, and commanding authority over the other angels. So we don't know if this angel is going to be Michael, or if it's going to be his counterpart, if it's going to be some other angel, but it's going to be an archangel, perhaps whose duty is specifically to take care of the church. Now, what would this shout be like? Perhaps a shout of triumph, perhaps a shout of celebration. It won't be woo-pig-suey, I can tell you that right now. More likely, it'll be heralding the arrival of the groom. And just like that groomsman in the parable of the 10 virgins, at midnight, the Bible says, the cry rang out, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Perhaps that's what it's going to be like, what this archangel is going to say. Hallelujah. Thirdly, there's going to be the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. This is getting even better. Now, in secular culture, a trumpet was used to announce the arrival of a king, but in ancient Israel, a trumpet was used to summon the people together, to gather the people of God together. So I believe perhaps this trumpet could be a trumpet that will just draw us to him, to gather us together for this great day. And trumpets are instruments that get your attention. They have a sense of splendor and majesty associated with them. There's emotion with a trumpet, like the beginning of the Olympic Games. There's a burst of excitement, of adrenaline, of anticipation. That's what's going to happen with this trumpet. In fact, Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 15:52. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." Wow. We will all be changed. So you've got Jesus shouting, the archangel announcing, the trumpet of God blasting. This is a pretty exciting event right here, right? Hey, it gets better. Hang on. Buckle up. The fourth thing we see is that Jesus now does this incredible miracle. He performs this mid-air miracle because Christ is not actually coming down to the earth. He's in the air. And he performs the first miracle that he has physically done here in 2,000 years, that the physical Christ has done since his first coming. Corpses come bursting out of graves. Funerals are interrupted. Death is now defeated by the revelations Christ's miraculous resurrection power. Bodies long since decayed and decomposed will be mysteriously recreated, supernaturally reformatted for heaven's environment. You see, your body, the body that I have, was made for a physical world. It wasn't made for heaven. We're going to have to get new bodies to withstand the trauma of God's holiness, number one. And secondly, the incredible things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man that the Lord has planned for those who love him. Heaven's going to be a blast. Got a whole chapter on heaven there and how incredible heaven's going to be. Not going to be boring. Not going to be sitting on a cloud plucking a harp. Guaranteed. Okay? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our new bodies will be, and I quote, "heavenly, imperishable, spiritual, not of flesh and blood, immortal, unable to die. Like Jesus' resurrection body, we will be able to do unimaginable, supernatural things." So the spirits of believers who have been in heaven will now come down to be reunited with their newly resurrected bodies. That happens first. Then we who are left, then we are brought up to meet them with the Lord in the air. That's the chronology of it. Now let's talk about this word rapture for just a second, okay? Because in the original Greek language, when you look down at verse 17, it says, "we will be caught up." That's where this whole rapture word comes from. And it came from when they translated the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. They translated this Greek word, harpazo, okay? They translated that word into Latin. They translated it into a Latin word, rapio or rapture. And so that word then became transliterated to English as rapture, and that's why we named it rapture, okay? Now, we could call it the harpazo if you want to, but it just doesn't have the same ring. We could call it the great snatching up or the great getting up and going, you know, kind of thing. You could put all kinds of names on it you want to. Rapture just stuck, okay? And it's okay because it's based right here in Scripture. Now, the Greek word harpazo means to seize or to capture or to carry off someone by force or to claim something for oneself or to suddenly snatch something away. It's the exact same word that is used in Acts chapter 8 when it says that Philip was suddenly snatched away. Remember that? He was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch and he just disappears. The Lord raptured him to another place. Same word here. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, I was caught up to the third heaven, meaning heaven. Well, it's the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 when it speaks of Jesus being caught up to heaven at his ascension. Same exact word. 14 times this verb is used in the New Testament, and every time it refers either to something or someone being seized or snatched away. And in 5 of those 14 times, the word means to disappear or to be caught up to heaven. So that's the word harpazo, okay? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses that word to talk about us being caught up. But just a couple of verses earlier, he uses another word that we don't talk about when he talks about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. He uses this Greek word, parousia. Parousia. And parousia just simply means presence or arrival. Special arrival. And the word was used in ancient literature to announce when a king would come to a town. And so when Paul uses this in 2 Thess 2:1, speaking of the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him, he's talking about this appearance, this rapture deal, right? So we have these two words. We have parousia, which is the coming of the Lord, the presence or arrival. And we have harpazo, which means to suddenly snatch away, exactly as the bridegroom would do for his bride. What an exciting word, this whole thing. And this whole idea of a parousia is used 24 times in the New Testament. 17 of those times it's referring to a future coming of Jesus. And some of those times refer to the rapture event. Some of those times refer to the second coming at the end of Revelation 19. Ah, but it gets better. Let's talk about something else in this chronology. The rapture is also sudden. Jesus changes us, but this happens pretty quickly. How quickly does it happen? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as lightning, as fast as thought, faster. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? Well, the blink of an eye is estimated to be about 300 to 400 milliseconds or 3/10 of a second. A twinkling is thought to be about 1/10 of a second. And this word moment is a really interesting word. There's the thing I love about Paul. Paul was a great writer. He was a smart man, but he was also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so God the Holy Spirit led Paul to use specific words for specific occasions. Paul didn't mince words. He meant every word he wrote down. A good writer does that. Wordsmith is what it's called. Being a good wordsmith is that you carefully choose every word. That's what Paul did. And he chose a word here that's only used one time in the entire Bible, this word moment. It's the Greek word atomo, A-T-O-M-O. What does that look like to you? A-T-O-M-O, atom, atom, a very, very small thing. Here's what the word means in the Greek language. It means that which cannot be divided or an indivisible amount of time. In other words, this change, this rapture event, this change that's going to happen to us will happen in an atomo moment. In other words, it happens so fast you can't go and divide it. Because it happens that quick. In other words, it happens instantaneously in an infinitesimal space of time. Before a person realizes it's occurred, it's already happened. We've been caught up and changed. Boom, just like that. And so it's going to happen suddenly. And that's another reason why this world is going to be caught off guard when it happens. Because it's going to happen immediately. And then one final thing about the rapture here in this passage is that the rapture is imminent. It's imminent. And I don't have time to go through all of this, but put yourself in the mindset of a first century disciple for just a second. Your Messiah has been killed, but then he raises from the dead, and you're like, wow, you're back. He spends 40 days teaching you, but before he leaves to go back to heaven, he tells you he's going to come back for you again one day. So the first century disciples were very motivated by the promise that he's going to return one day. They knew Jesus, they just didn't know when he was going to come back. And so they eagerly awaited the day when they would see him face to face. Theologians call this the doctrine of imminency, okay? It means it's imminent. And the word imminent means that it's pending, inevitable, about to happen, forthcoming. It could happen at any time. That's what it means. It's like when you order a package from your favorite package place, and you go on that tracking number, and you go and look at it because you want your package to get there, right? And you go and you look at it, and it just says, in process. You're like, oh, dang, in process. Then you check it back a few hours later or the next day, and it says, in transit. You're like, yes, it's in transit. Then finally, you go on there, and you look at it, and it says, out for delivery. And that's when you really get excited because you know it's going to happen at any time. You don't know when it's going to arrive at your house, but it can happen at any time. Hey, Jesus Christ in the rapture is out for delivery. He's ready. And so the evidence of this spirit of expectancy is all through the New Testament. Did the early church really believe that Jesus would come back at any time? Look at these verses here. And these are some verses that you should look up in your own Bible to see this incredible doctrine of intimacy, or of imminency rather. Romans 13, 12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Look at all these. All these verses, virtually the entire New Testament talks about the fact that Jesus Christ would come any time and that they had a spirit of expectancy. You know, you've often wondered, what would it be like to go to church back in Ephesus or back in, you know, Colossae or Thessalonica back in the day? Well, if you went to a healthy church, they would be expecting the Lord each Sunday. In fact, they came up with an Aramaic word that they would greet one another at the door and they would say goodbye with the same words, the word Maranatha. It means our Lord come. Our Lord come. I mean, think about that. It became, that's their logo on their shirt. The coming of Jesus Christ was a major theme in the early church. And so that's why they believed in this imminency. Sadly, though, I think the church today has lost the spirit of expectancy. I think the bride just thinks he's never coming back for me. We're never going to get married. We just kind of lost this thing. He's deployed somewhere and he's never going to contact me. And yet, I believe that this event instills us with a sense of great hope and expectation. I think we need to recover that because the Bible says that when Christ comes back, that's going to happen. He's going to change every believer on the planet. Every believer on the planet. Revelation 5, 9, 7, 9 tells us that there'll be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation throughout the entire church age. I had a friend of mine who was a missionary to Papua New Guinea. At age 17, he grabbed his surfboard and a backpack and a hat, and he went, got on a plane, went to Papua New Guinea. Got into a boat and just started rowing up the Sepik River, just looking for smoke coming out of the village because that meant there were people there. And so he would just trek through the village with, like Indiana Jones with a big, you know, machete and arrive at this village and just start trying to communicate to them somehow. And I said, David, you know, why did you do that? He said, because of this verse in Revelation. Because it says somebody from every tribe and every tongue is going to be in heaven. So I knew at least somebody was going to come to Christ at some point, you know, through this evangelistic outreach. So every tribe, every tongue. Now, at the rapture, we're going to have an experience that the world's not going to have, okay? Two separate experiences. At the rapture, the world will experience panic, while the church will experience peace. The world will go into utter chaos and confusion, leading the way for the Antichrist. The church will go into comfort and celebration and reunion in heaven. The world will experience separation. The church will experience reunion. People we want to see again, we're going to see them. The world will experience terror and fear. The church will experience fulfillment. The world will have tribulation and wrath. The church will have resurrection and rapture. Only God could orchestrate this kind of event. I say, Jeff, what's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? And you know, we separate these events because they happen, we believe, chronologically at two different times. Let me give you a couple of ways to kind of keep those separate in your mind. Number one, the rapture, on the one hand, is an event that will, go ahead and put that next slide up. There we go. At the rapture, I have it in my notes here, Jesus returns for the church, but in Revelation 19, the second coming, Jesus returns with the church. So we're already in heaven with him. Wouldn't make sense for the rapture to happen at the end of the tribulation. Christ come gives us, we go to heaven, come right back down again like a yo-yo. No, there's going to be distance there of 7 years. In the rapture, he comes in the air. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ comes down to the earth, as we saw in Zechariah 14. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. At the rapture, there'll be the removal of believers prior to God's wrath, but during the second coming, there'll be retribution upon his enemies. Two separate events. At the rapture, only believers will see him, but at the second coming, the Bible says, every eye will see him. No one will escape the second coming. No one will say, well, I didn't know it happened. No, you'll know it happened. In the rapture, no signs preceding the rapture, but there are signs preceding the second coming, all the signs of the seven-year tribulation period. So that's a way you can keep these things kind of separate in your mind. Now, I believe that the rapture will precede the unveiling, the Antichrist, and the unleashing of God's wrath during the seven-year tribulation on earth. In other words, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, let me just tell you this. Not everybody believes that. Some people believe that we're going to go through the tribulation, that we will suffer under God's wrath, or we will be on the earth during the time God unleashes his wrath. Some people believe in what's called a mid-trib view, that we will go at the midpoint of the tribulation, that some of God's judgments really won't start until the midpoint of the tribulation. They're called mid-tribbers, okay? Pre-tribbers, mid-tribbers, post-tribbers. Some people believe in what's called pre-wrath, is that we're just going to be in this period of time, and at some point right before God's wrath comes on the earth, during the tribulation period, we're going to be raptured. And then finally, some people believe in this crazy theory called the partial rapture theory, that only really good Christians are going to go during the rapture. But I don't see that in Scripture, because the Bible says we will all be changed. We've all been redeemed. We've all been exempted from God's wrath. So why do I believe in the rapture? Because of the pattern of God's deliverance when his wrath comes on the earth through Noah, through Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, through the promise of Jesus to his disciples, through the prophecy of Paul, and through the portrayal of the church in the book of Revelation. So you're probably asking the question that I have asked before, what on earth is God waiting on? Because there are days when I get up and I just say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's do this thing. I mean, have Gabriel or whoever it is up there lick his lips and get on that trumpet. Let's do it, you know? Because sometimes I just get tired of living here. I get tired of the world. I get tired of sin. I get tired of me, most of all. And I'm ready to be changed. I'm ready for the new body, you know? I'm ready for this new experience. What's God waiting on? I think a couple things. I think he's waiting for his sovereignty to continue setting the global stage as we ramp up to Revelation. God has his own timetable. God is the master chessman. He's putting all the pieces in their proper places. And I don't know when all this stuff's going to happen. I mean, many things could happen with just one missile, with just one, you know, launching of a missile somewhere from Syria, from Iran, or from North Korea, or from Russia. I mean, the whole world could change overnight. So I don't know about the timetable in this thing. But God does, and God's in control of that. He's in charge of that, and we should have comfort. Secondly, he's waiting for the lost to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient concerning those who are lost. He says, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, we have a good God, y'all. We have a patient God. Aren't you glad God waited for you? I mean, you know, why didn't God just say, you know, I've been waiting on you for years. I'm not waiting anymore. It's time to go. No. God waited for you because he's a patient and gracious and loving God. He's waiting for others as well. And there will be a last Gentile, a last church member, a last part of the bride to come to Christ. I don't know who that's going to be. But there will be a last person to come to faith. He's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles and for that partial hardening of Israel to stop at that time. And then he turns his attention back to Israel. And then thirdly, he's waiting for the appointed time when he sends his son to rescue his bride. Jesus Christ is excited about this day too. I want you to know that. He's been preparing for this for 2,000 years for you. He's not just up there going, they don't mean anything to me. No, you're his bride. He loves you. He died for you. He washed you. He sacrificed for you. There's nothing he wouldn't do for you. Nothing he hasn't done for you. And so he's preparing to come back for you. So what does all this mean for me? I'm just going to give you a couple quick ways and we'll end this thing. I think it tells us that we need to purify our lives and wake up as the bride of Christ. We need to wake up. The church is asleep. There's no time to be asleep. We live in perilous times. Even if the rapture wasn't coming for another 100 years, it's still perilous times. We still need to be awake. We need to encourage one another. There's a great verse in the book of Hebrews that talks about this encouragement. Listen to this. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, we don't know when Christ is coming back, but we can certainly understand the times of the seasons. We can understand that it's closer now than it's ever been before. And as we see with discerning eyes that day approaching, you know what Jesus says? He says, turn up the encouragement in the body of Christ. That's your job, by the way. Your job is to turn up the encouragement in the body of Christ. To turn up the fact that you are coming alongside your brothers and sisters and building into them Jesus and the Word of God and just positivity from a spiritual standpoint. That's our job. So the encouragement factor should just be ramping up and up and up as we get closer to that day. I think we should be learning more. We should be sharing the gospel more because we have a lost generation of people. And we should be living with purpose and with courage and with hope. You see, we of all people have a reason to smile. We're not doomsday prophets. We're people proclaiming a message that the King has come, the Messiah has come, love has come, and there's an answer for your problem. There's an answer for your marriage. There's an answer for your children. There's an answer for your inward struggles. There's an answer for your mind and the turmoil you're going through. There's an answer for you. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Salvation through Him and a relationship with Him, no matter what you go through in life, you can do this because of Him. And that's part of the message that we have. And that's why it's so great that we can come together like this and be encouraged with the Scripture and then be able to take that message to other people with confidence. Confidence knowing that Christ is still the answer to man's problems. And I would just say this tonight that if you're struggling with your relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus wants to heal you. He really does. He wants to get down inside of your psyche and your soul, and He wants to bring you to Himself. He wants to bring you along and to feed you milk in the Word so that you one day can have that solid meat and be able to live strongly for Him. The Bible says that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. How can it be more than a conqueror? We are. Through Him who loved us. You know why? Because we have a hope of His return. That it's a resurrected Christ that's coming back. And I'll just challenge you with this. You might want to go home tonight and read Revelation chapter 1. Because the vision that John gets in Revelation 1 of this new, glorified, resurrected Christ should traumatize you. It should shake you. It should cause your nervous system to jolt. In fact, it tells us that John, after he saw this vision of Jesus, it says, I fell on my face as a dead man. Why would you ever do that? Because you've come face to face with a holy God. And so many times we get caught up in the fact that Jesus was here on the earth, and He was, but He's glorified. And the every knee and every tongue thing, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, is to this Christ in heaven. So I challenge you to read that tonight. And I challenge you to get on your knees and say, if you are this glorious, if you are this grand, if you are this majestic, if you are this wise, if you are this judgmental, if you are this passionate, if you are this redemptive, if you are this loving for me, you deserve everything I have. Nothing I'll withhold from you. Here's the key. Take it. I hope that's your response. Because honestly, it's the last thing I'll say, that's where prophecy leads us. Prophecy is about Jesus. That's what it's about. And if Bible prophecy leads you to your knees and leads you to a soft heart and leads you to a passionate love for Jesus Christ and leads you to have open eyes, then prophecy has done its job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is sure, that every promise you've made in your word is yes and amen. And Lord, as we've looked at Scripture tonight at this glorious event that we call the rapture, I don't know what you call it, but we call it the rapture, this harpazo, this parousia that's coming, this presence, this arrival of our King. Lord, if we were honest tonight, as a church, as a body of believers tonight, and I place myself with my brothers and sisters in this, we would say, Lord, there are times when we don't wear our wedding dress. We're not ready. Lord, we have allowed our dress to get soiled. Lord, we've not taken care of the purity of our garments. Lord, we've allowed our hearts and our minds to entertain ungodliness. Lord, we've lost our passion, our love for you. God, at times, to be honest, we just don't care. We're lazy, we're lethargic, we're apathetic, we're lukewarm, like the Laodicean church. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for that. And we know you paid the penalty for that sin, but Lord, we ask you to restore us to a point to where we can do exactly what you told the church at Ephesus to do, to repent, to return, to remember how it used to be. And Lord, may we look forward to this great expectant day when you're going to burst through the clouds with your archangel and that mighty trumpet. And I pray that you find a bride who is awake and expectant and ready for that glorious, glorious day when we will be with you and see you face to face. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' precious, powerful, rapture-returning name. Amen.